Jesus declared to his dear friend Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives in me and believes in me will never die. I would ask you today, as Jesus long ago asked Martha, do you believe this? If you do, then let us come boldly and confidently before our Lord and Savior in prayer. Let us pray. Mon Dieu, tu es grand, tu es beau. Dieu vivant, Dieu trésor. Tu es le Dieu amour. Dieu présent en toute création. God, you alone are exceedingly great, and you are beautiful. God, you are alive, and you are above all. You are the God of love, and you are present in all of your creation. We praise you because you are worthy to receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. And we thank you, Lord, for your immeasurable grace in sending us, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect holiness and to die a sinner's death, that we may be declared holy and blameless in your sight. Almighty God, you have searched us and you know us. You perceive our thoughts from afar. You discern our going out and our lying down. You are familiar with all our ways. You have set all our iniquities before you. Even our secret sins lie open to your gaze. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have fallen short of your glory and that we desperately need your mercy and grace. We confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, that even in the face of the reality of your death and resurrection, we still have not believed you. We have been faithless and we have denied you and we have even betrayed you, Lord. We have lived our lives as if your resurrection meant nothing, only a dream, only a myth. We have not trusted you above our own wisdom, our own might, our own riches. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us. Open our eyes to the reality of your resurrection. Stir up in us zeal to henceforth live in that reality. May our every thought, word, and action reflect what you have accomplished on the cross. Give us a new spirit. Create in us a clean heart. Strengthen and renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we give you thanks that even though we have been faithless, you have been faithful. That even when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive in Christ. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Continue to work in us to accomplish your will. Bring our minds, our hearts, and our wills into conformity with yours. Lord, we pray today for the suffering, the hurt, and the hungry, for those who have given up hope, for the prisoners, for those at war, for those who say they would rather be dead. Open their eyes as you once opened the eyes of the blind. Open their eyes as you once opened ours. Bring them, the lost, the same comfort, joy, and peace and confidence that you have given us. The comfort, joy, and peace that only comes in knowing you as Lord and Savior. Lord, you are mighty to save. Lord, we pray for our neighbors here in Feltonville, some of whom we got to talk to yesterday. In your great mercy, may they be moved by your Spirit to respond to the promptings of your Holy Spirit and to our invitations. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. May your grace abound for all those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. May your gospel continue to bear fruit and grow, just as it has been doing here among us. And may your grace abound all the more in our sorrow, in our uncertainty and in our pain, that we may call upon you, the source of all comfort and joy. We pray especially today for our brother Theodore as he prepares to go and travel to Togo to preach and teach to the brothers and sisters there. May your gospel go forth with power. And we continue to pray for our sister congregation in Allentown and for Pastor Rolando, that he would continue to be strengthened in his ministry there. And finally, we come before you now asking that you would guard your word as it is entrusted to us. Empower your servant Steve to proclaim your gospel boldly and clearly. Give us grace to receive it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Amen.
Our children, you may be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. Thank you for that prayer, Gary. I thought you had got to speaking in tongues today, brother. That was pretty good. I'm impressed. As we say in French, chapeau. I'll tell you later what that means, okay? It is a great opportunity to be able to stand before you. And we take it very seriously that God has entrusted to us his word. I know how hard it is for John to sit and listen to somebody else preach. As much as we enjoy hearing him preach, thankfully every once in a while he takes a break, and we appreciate that. We thought that spring was coming, didn't we? It's like we've had little glimmers of it from time to time, even in February. Remember in February we had a couple days it was 70 degrees, and it's like, oh. Even some flowers started coming up and then died. It got too cold, and then it warmed up again, and then yesterday. What happened to yesterday? 80 degrees. And today it's like, when's spring coming? It is coming. It is coming. Be glad you're not in Minneapolis. We have friends and family out there. I think they got up to 15 inches of snow this weekend. Yes. Church is closed, airport, everything. All right? So rejoice and be glad that you're in Pennsylvania. But when I think of that, it reminds me of the text that we're going to look at this morning. It reminds me of the disciples in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Throughout his ministry of 3 years, they saw glimmers of who he was. They would see miracles. He healed people. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead. And they saw these glimmers that, yes, this is the one. Even after his resurrection, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, in their discouragement, said, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And today in our text, we're not going to find just a glimmer. What we're going to find is that Jesus decided to give to three of his disciples and to us, directly to them and indirectly to us, a real glimpse into who he is. The glimmers were here, they could see things, but they were dark, they were veiled. And for a very short time while Jesus was on earth, his glory was manifested. And we have the opportunity to see through the eyes of these disciples who Jesus really is. Who he is today, although still veiled in many respects. Listen as I read Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, what we know as the Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This event reminded Jesus, as he prepared for the cross, of the great love of his Father when he said those words, "This is my beloved Son." It also confirmed the faith of the disciples and the confession of Peter that he made earlier in this book, in chapter 16, when he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is also the confirmation and assurance of our faith that although the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ might be veiled to our human eyes, we have a glimpse into the greatness of our Savior, of his glory and his majesty, that although not perceived today, is as real can be. It is a conviction that we need in a world and in an age where often we don't see clearly. I love that verse 8 in this passage, when after all this great experience is over, they saw Jesus only. That's a good preaching verse just in itself. They saw Jesus. Exactly what we need in our day to see Jesus more clearly. We know him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We talk about him. But we need these glimpses. We need these glimpses of his glory, which had been veiled for over 30 years. We need these glimpses daily. We need these glimpses weekly. Thankfully, at least week after week on Sunday, we can come together as God's people, as a body, and we can hear the Word of God. We don't hear from great preachers. We hear about a great God. Thankfully, God has given us men who preach the Word of God, but we don't want people leaving here saying, "Oh, what a great preacher John Davis is." Although he is. But that's not the point. Actually, he's my favorite preacher. He really is. He might be his favorite preacher also. I don't know. But But in all seriousness, we come to hear from God.
Amen.
We come to hear from God's word, and we are enriched. I mean, the depth of the word of God that we receive. But in our preaching, we want people to see Jesus.
Hallelujah.
We want him to know him. If you don't know Christ as Savior today, we want you to know Christ in the forgiveness of sin and the new life that he gives. If you're a child of God and yet wandering, we want you to come to that place where once again you see Jesus as he is. When we look at this text, and we're not going to do it this morning, but on your own time, take the time to read the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Both Mark and Luke have the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, they add some different details that give us a fuller picture together. But the context here is very clear. The context in which Jesus gave this experience to his disciples is in the context of losing our lives for the gospel, Mark tells us. In the context of whether we deny Christ, are ashamed of Christ, or whether we are willing to lose our lives for Christ and for the gospel. So we have this context in this scripture where we see that Jesus is more than he appears to be to the human eye. And the same can be said of his kingdom. If you have your Bible, just one verse up from Matthew 17, Matthew 16 ended with this: "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there's a lot of different opinions and interpretations on what that really means. What's it mean? Who was going to taste death? When the kingdom was going to come? But it seems to me, in the context here, that those who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom were these to some of the disciples who would see Jesus Christ in the glory of his kingdom, which he inaugurated at the beginning of his ministry when he said, "The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel." So they were able to see the king before they tasted death, or before they died. And the idea of tasting death may very well have the idea of a violent death, which we know many of the disciples of Jesus Christ suffered. So understanding the context in which Jesus is speaking here, and the context of Matthew in which he frames this experience, because it is a wonderful experience, but you know what? It's an experience that you and I are not going to have. Jesus isn't going to take us up on any mountain anytime soon. The three of us, or 300 of us, to see what these disciples saw. So the experience is more than what they experienced that day. As a matter of fact, Matthew puts it in a larger context of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, or write it down and look at it later, if you're using the bulletin, in verse 21 of chapter 16, Matthew says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Then in the scripture that we read, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Later on in chapter 17, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." So the context of this experience, unique and rare, of Jesus Christ, was in the context that Jesus was going to suffer. He was going to leave them, and they were going to be left behind to carry out his work. And in order to do that, at that time, and in order to do that in our day, we really do need to see more of Jesus. We need to grow in our understanding of who he is. You will not see him in his glory until you meet him face to face. But you need to understand who he really is. And that is what Jesus wanted these three disciples, and only three. The other disciples weren't there. They were going to go back and they were going to relive this experience later on, but the experience itself was not for all the disciples. It is the reality of who Jesus is that is the experience. Because we know that the veiling of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry did not ever alter the reality of who he really is in his glorious person. And neither does the veiling of God's reign in our present age alter anything of the reality that our God is sovereign, he is control, he is working out his plans to accomplish all things according to his purposes, whether we see it or not. Amen. I must confess, sometimes I'd like to see more. Sometimes I would like to see more evidence. And yet I need to accept what the Bible teaches, that the eyes of faith provide for you and me a greater certainty than our physical eyes. What we see, we're trusting our eyes. What we see, we are trusting our perception of those things that are visible, or at least appear visible. But when we see by faith, we are trusting God. We're not trusting our experience. We're not trusting our vision. With our physical eyes, we can say, "Oh, I saw that." Or, "I think I did." But the other, with the eyes of faith, is God said it. You can't always trust your eyes. You can't always trust your experience. But you can always trust God. And you can trust his word. I'd like to give you this morning, that was a long introduction, I understand that. It's one of those texts you come to, and I read it this week, and I read it just about every morning, and I read Matthew, and I read Mark, and Luke, and I kept reading, and it's like, this is one of those texts that you can never, there's so much here. Come Wednesday night, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, by the way. That's what we do Wednesday night. We come and pray, and we gather together to try to go a little bit deeper. But I'm going to give you this morning three reasons why you need to see Jesus as he really is. Three reasons. And the first one is to protect you from the idolatry of excessive self-interest. It is a protection in our age, in a day when we have to ask this question: how do we live in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ? Because our question may be different than what these disciples were asking at this time, because they were living as a persecuted minority, and they adopted a new way of seeing, a new way of living, a way that was going to lead to martyrdom for both of us. And so our context certainly is different today, at least in our time and in our space, in our place where we live. It is a context for many believers around the world today. So it may be that we have a greater need than some of our suffering brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to protect ourselves from the idolatry of self-interest. And Jesus gave them this vision to prepare them to accept their own death, because they were going to die, and many of them die horrible deaths in execution. And this experience in itself did not once and for all make them great Christians and spiritual followers of Jesus, because what we do see after the experience is that James and John argued about who would have the place of honor in the kingdom. The disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Later on, Peter denied Christ 3 times after this great experience. And you might be thinking, how could they do that? I mean, if I was there and I saw Jesus and he was transfigured, this is what we call it, it's the word metamorphosis, where he glowed, this whiteness, this bright light. And then the Father speaking and Elijah and Moses present. I tell you, that would have changed my life, where I would have lived for God faithfully every day. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You think you would. I think I would. But we see in the lives of disciples who were like us, they didn't. It wasn't enough to have that one time experience. And actually, the disciples are bewildered, and Peter especially. They wake up and they see Elijah and Moses there. We'll talk about that a little bit. They see Elijah and Moses, and what does Peter say in the text? He says, "Lord, if you want me to, I'm going to build 3 tents. I'm going to build one for you, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses, because we believe in equality." Problem is, there's no equality when it comes to Jesus. Peter meant well, and many commentators believe that what he was actually referring to in building 3 tents was the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews observed. It is interesting that perhaps this Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews observed every year was a key festival in Judaism that looked back at God's provision in the wilderness and was regarded as anticipating God's ultimate deliverance, according to some interpreters. So he meant, well, this is a great experience. I want to remember this. I want to continue this mountaintop experience. Who can blame them? Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? I mean, maybe not really in a mountaintop, maybe in a desert, but great spiritual experience. I think we've had them. I think there's been times in our lives where there's been some work of God in a special way, and there was a sensitivity in our part, and that does happen. Thankfully, that does happen. But that doesn't happen every day. And Peter needed to understand that it was not all this mountaintop experience in seeing Jesus as King, that there was suffering and martyrdom that was going to follow. But the experience would help prepare him for that. Moses and Elijah, we may not really know. To me, it's a mystery. I mean, here's Moses and Elijah. What did they really look like? I mean, we have our image, what Moses looked like and, how they were dressed and everything. But all we know is that they were there in glory with Jesus. They were there in what we call, I don't know if you've heard the term, we call the intermediate state. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the intermediate state this morning, but it is something you ought to be aware of. The intermediate state is that state in which we're in. I'm not talking about states of the United States. I'm talking about, you know, our state, our where we are positioned, where we are, what we are. Our state after our death and before the resurrection. We have loved ones who've died, and we know they're with the Lord. But they haven't been resurrected. They're not in glorified bodies. But they are with the Lord, and they're conscious with the Lord. And they have some way of being there. But we don't know. We will know once we're resurrected together. We call that the intermediate state. It's important doctrine, teaching of Scripture to study. But what we do know is that here were godly men from the Old Testament who had died in unusual ways. In the sense, Elijah didn't die what we would call a normal death. He was the Bible calls, translated or transported up into heaven. It was almost like an ascension into heaven. But he still had to pass over into that intermediate state somehow. Moses died, but what was special or unique about Moses? He died, but they never found his body. Well, they went out looking for his body, and who knows what they would have done with it. Maybe it was a good thing they didn't find it, and that was God's plan. But so these two men, people say, why Elijah and Moses? Well, the most obvious may be that Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law. So we have them as representatives. And Malachi, if you read the end of Malachi chapter 4, there is a prophecy made of Elijah coming before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus talks about this later on, that this prophecy actually was fulfilled in John the Baptist, not in a way that people thought it would be, but it was still that idea of rejection and death. John the Baptist came. He was rejected. He died. He was executed. Jesus came. He was rejected. He died. Elijah and Moses, in many respects in their own generation, were rejected in their message. Jesus wants these disciples to know that you're not always going to be welcomed. If you're following the path of Elijah and Moses, you may not die the way they died, but you certainly may live the way they lived. And with John the Baptist and with Jesus himself, that this is part of being a child of God in the world today, in this new world that God has instituted and created in Jesus Christ. So Malachi chapter 4 talks about Elijah's return. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we won't turn there, but there's also a prophecy of a prophet like Moses that would be coming. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, 19. And both of these men symbolize the coming of the long expected messianic age. And there's other hints in here, even going back to Exodus chapter 24. You may remember when Moses went up on a mountain. He went up on Mount Sinai. He went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the two of the sons. And so Moses was there with three others. So we have all of these hints going back to the Old Testament. And now showing how it all pointed to Jesus. And that's the central truth of the Christian life. It's Jesus. We point others to Jesus. The scriptures point others to Jesus. The men on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus took the scripture and he showed himself in the scriptures in the Old Testament. So we find in this vision that there is the protection of what from idolatry in order that we understand what is truly central in the Christian life. And in the context, In the context, it's losing your life. And these passages really sound foreign and strange to us today. Because often we yield to much of our society. We yield and the world reminding of us our needs and our self-image and forming our opinions and shaping our convictions even. And the protection against that is really to focus on Jesus Christ. If it means losing your life, if it means losing privilege, if it means losing reputation, rather than being excessively interested in yourself and self-preservation and self-seeking pleasure and self-pity and any number of ways that self becomes the focus in our lives. Notice that I said it protects us from the idolatry of excessive self-interest. I mean, there is a certain self-interest and self-protection and self-preservation that we all have and should have. But one of the great desires of our lives as believers should be to take pleasure in the one in whom the Father takes pleasure. And when you look at this text, and the Father speaks, and with that cloud, and perhaps the cloud showing Peter, "Peter, we really don't need tents." And it's really not about Moses and Elijah. He says, "This is my beloved Son," which he had also said, by the way, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So the emphasis of our life, if we love God, and we claim to love God, and I think we love God. We love God in a certain manner, in a certain way, and sometimes with certain limitations. But often there's that sincerity that we do love God. We're grateful for the salvation that he's given us. And one of the greatest ways to show our love for God is taking pleasure in the one in whom God takes pleasure. He takes pleasure in his Son. I love what John Piper says. I'm going to quote from him because he said it much better than I could. I wish I could say it like this. John Piper said, "Since the Son is the image of God, and the reflection of God, and the stamp of God, and the form of God, equal with God, and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in himself. Therefore, the original, deepest, foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in his Son. He loves his Son and delights in the Son, takes pleasure in the Son, because the Son is God himself." At first, this sounds like vanity. It has the feel of conceitedness and smugness and selfishness, because that is what it would mean if any of us found our first and deepest joy by looking at ourselves in the mirror. Imagine yourself standing in front of the mirror, telling yourself how awesome you are. How great you are, how indispensable you are, how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are, how handsome you are. Maybe you are, but don't be obsessed about it, or you think you are. It would be conceit if we talked about ourselves that way. But when the Father speaks of the Son in his beauty and perfection, which is a reflection of who he is, when we understand that and live that, then we are protected from the idolatry of self-interest. And the reason is because we were created for something infinitely better and nobler and greater and deeper than self-contemplation. And Piper calls this the contemplation and enjoyment of God, and anything less than this would be idolatry. God is the most glorious of all beings. Not to love him and delight in him is a great insult to his worth. And truly, it's here where we find the foundation of our own salvation. It's because of the pleasure and joy that the Father finds in the Son that makes it possible for you and me as wicked sinners to be loved and accepted in the Son. We're accepted not on our own merits. We're accepted because in his death, Jesus Christ took upon himself all the insult, all the rebellion, and all the harm that you and I have done against the Father's glory by our sin. You want to be protected from the idolatry of self-interest? It's not going to happen in a one-time experience. It'll only happen in some measure with a daily walk of obedience to Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the second reason. The second reason from this text is to provide the authoritative voice to guide you in your life. You see, God wants to protect us from idolatry, but he also wants to give us a voice of authority. And we find that in the words of the Father to the Son, which when you compare it with Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, is a little bit different. In both places, God says to the Son, to the others who are listening, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this text, he adds this: listen to him. You see, to contemplate Jesus Christ, to take pleasure in Jesus Christ, cannot be separated from listening to him. If you're not listening to him, what makes you think you'll want to ever be in his presence? All claims to loving God without listening to God are hollow. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obviously, when we speak of listening to God, we speak of listening to God through the Word of God that he's given us as our authority in life. Not to the voices in your head, not to what you think may be the best or in your own rationalizing and reasoning. God has given us a mind to think and to reason. But he's never given that to us as a final authority. He's given us his word. The Father says to you, just as he said to the disciples that day, listen to him. Perhaps it's his way of saying, you and I don't get to live our lives our way any longer. Here's the king. You want to see who Jesus really is? I'm going to let you see for just a brief period. This is the glory of my Son. This is the majesty in which we will meet him someday. Listen to him. You are now subjects of the kingdom. You are part of Christ's church. And we don't receive our charter from anyone else but Jesus. We don't give our supreme allegiance to anyone else but Jesus. And we ought to remind ourselves that there is no political, national, or ethnic allegiance which trumps our allegiance to Christ. No pun intended. Someone has said this: the political left is not noticeably more interesting than the political right. Both sides tend toward solutions that act as if the world has not ended and begun in Jesus. Amen. Jesus wanted them to know, there really is a new age in which we live. We don't always see it. We don't always experience. And we will never imitate Christ in the measure in which the Father will find the same pleasure in us that he finds in the Son. But he finds pleasure in us because of the Son. Later on in his ministry in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, Peter looks back to this event and he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You say, "Well, I want to hear that voice." You just heard it.
Amen.
You heard it in the scriptures that God has given us. And you need no other voice. Thirdly, the third reason from this text that we find is to prepare you for the hardships and challenges of living for Christ in a fallen world. You see, all this talk of losing your life and gaining the world and losing and gaining and denying Christ and Christ being ashamed, as Luke tells us in his account, Luke chapter 9, all of this sounds very pessimistic. I mean, it's the idea in Scripture of sometimes there's shame now. There's sacrifice now. There's being last. Losing your life for Christ's sake of the gospel is seemingly a great price to pay. Yet a small price to pay for future honor and acknowledgement, and for the Father to take pleasure in your life today. For some in that time, in the first century, it involved the literal loss of earthly life. For us today, in our time, it may simply be the loss of privileges, reputation, advantages, and so forth. But we need to be clear about a couple things. To cling to life according to that which humanity values most is the way to forfeit true life. If your values haven't changed as a result of you becoming a child of God, then there's something that really needs to be changed today. And also, as a side note, to trust in any political solution to end our society's problem is a denial of the kingship of Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting we disengage from the political arena as citizens of a nation, but we need to be clear. We are looking for the return of our King.
Amen.
In the meantime, as subjects of his kingdom, if we advance our kingdom. I know people like to use the word kingdom a lot, kingdom ministry, and advancing the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom and bearing the kingdom. And kingdom, it sounds so noble and so great. And it is, if it really is kingdom work. And the kingdom work is continuing the work that Jesus Christ began. It is the gospel. It is bringing people into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is them being transformed from darkness into his marvelous light. You would be mistaken today, and I conclude with this, to think that if only you had this experience, then you would have a greater sense of the glory of God, and you would have a greater urgency for mission, God's mission. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. I read a couple verses from that before, but listen to what Peter said After he spoke of that experience and the majestic glory and Jesus and his majesty and eyewitnesses on the holy mountain, this is what Peter says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have God's word, which is confirmed today by the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. We have God's word today more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Think about that. That we will not experience what these disciples experienced in the same way. But our experience is not diminished in any way. As long as we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we find in him our pleasure. In him in whom the Father finds pleasure. And because of that, the Father finds pleasure in us, his children, today. As we listen to him. Are you listening? Let's pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Just for a moment, while you're sitting there, just reflect on your walk with Jesus Christ. Perhaps your need for Christ as Savior if you're not a child of God. Do you find pleasure in Jesus? In living for him, loving him? What is there in your life today that is a hindrance to that, for which you have need of confession? And with confession, you will find forgiveness and you will find restoration. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart today. I'd like to pray for you. Don't want to make a show of it, but the Spirit of God has spoken to you. And you say, Steve, I'd like you to pray for me along with others today. And as we come to the table today, it's an opportunity for you to be reminded again of your Savior. But Steve, I'd like you to pray for me. If you would just slip up your hand, just raise your hand quickly. Thank you. God bless you. I see that. Someone else, pray for me. God bless you. Others, thank you. Again, God bless you. And again, this isn't for me. It's not for a show. It's simply for you to acknowledge that there's something going on in your life. There's a need there. It may be that you need to seek somebody out, one of the elders or a lady in the church afterwards to speak with you. Father, how we thank you for your word today. How we thank you that although we have not experienced what the three disciples experienced, that we have experienced new life in Jesus Christ, and that we can experience day by day the joy of living a life with confidence in you. And Lord, we recognize that it is not by our strength, it is not our own merits. We recognize how much we need you. And as we sang this morning, how great is our God, Father, remind us anew today, tomorrow, how great you are. Thank you in this time you did draw back that veil and show Jesus as he really is. And Father, we look to that day when with all the saints in glory, we gather around your throne as one as one choir singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Because he is worthy, Father, and we pray that you would continue to drive our hearts to worship you, to live for you. In this fallen world where you have placed us, but in which you have never lost control. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.